Good morning. The elders had the opportunity with their families to gather this last week and to spend some time reflecting. What has God been doing over this past year? And it was an encouragement to hear how God has been working and moving in the lives and ministry areas of the elders. And I would encourage each of us, as we have this time of year, be reflective. What is God doing? How can we be praising Him? How can we be lifting His name high? And then the elders spent some time praying for this next year, saying, God, use us for your honor and your glory, both within this church family and in our city. Use us to bring people to yourself. So that is a joy to be able to do that with them, and something I would encourage each of us to be doing, whether it's in community groups, as families, or as individuals, to be having that focus. Well, we've gone through Christmas, we've gone through New Year's. That's been quite a bit of a break from John, but we're jumping back into it. And the beginning of this year, we're going to conclude our study through the book of John. So we're going to be in John chapter 16 this morning. But as I'm thinking about this, and you're going to be like, what are you thinking? It connected with me, football. Maybe it's because it's this time of year is football time. We're at the last week of the NFL before they go into playoffs. It is bowl season for the college teams, and so it's playoffs. And as I was thinking about this passage, it brought to my mind some of those coaches that sit up in the booth. You know, some of them, they want to see the game being played out from a different perspective, not right down on the line, and they're talking with the coaches that are down on the fields, but they're up there watching things take place. Often these are the individuals that are calling the plays. They're calling the plays, they're calling them down to the coaches or to the quarterback saying, here's what we want you to do, and they're looking and seeing things go on. One of my favorite things is when there's significant things taking place and they pan up and have a camera up in that coach's booth. And you get to see the reaction of these coaches. It's especially exciting when, as a play's happening, the coach realizes the players are doing something I didn't tell them to do. And so they're improvising and they're looking up from the top down and they're realizing this play is going nowhere. It's going to blow up. It's going to be a bad thing for the team. So in their minds, they're screaming, no, 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 what are you doing? Then all of a sudden, let's say a guy's running the ball. He slips a tackle. Something takes place, and all of a sudden, he's going for a touchdown. And all of a sudden, this coach goes from no, no, no to yes, yes, yes. You have this mindset going from this is going to be disaster to this is awesome. All in a matter of just a couple seconds. We're going to see this type of mentality in our passage today. When going, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's bringing up and saying, the cross is coming. And there's going to be a time where you're saying, no, 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 what has just happened? But then after, when he rises from the grave, the disciples are going to change their tune and stop going, no, 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 to going, yes, yes, yes. This is a blessing. So we're going to see this morning that there is joy in the cross. We're going to be reading from John chapter 16, and this is a conversation between Jesus and the disciples as he is telling them, this is what is coming. This is what you are going to be feeling, yet this is going to bring about much joy. So we're going to again be in John chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 16. And I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word today. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16, we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. God's word says this: a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming, well, I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ha! Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would guide us through our study of this passage in John this morning. God, we come before you studying your word. We will be partaking of communion later, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And Lord, we are encouraged to see Jesus in this passage giving the disciples hope, telling them that what is meant to be an instrument of sorrow, the cross, will actually be a source of great joy. It is a source of great joy because it restores our relationship with you. Help us as we walk through this passage. Give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to receive. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Looking at this passage, we could see it divided into two halves. Two halves that have two kind of focuses or two descriptors. And the two halves are this idea of confusion in the first half and confidence in the second half. We're going to go through and we're going to look at three main points today. And the first is going to be in this area of confusion, describing that, kind of helping us understand the disciples' confusion. But then the last two points are going to emphasize the confidence that the disciples could have and that we today can have in Christ. So let's jump first into this first half and see what the confusion is all about. And it starts off with the first point being what looks like sorrow is turned to joy. This passage is kind of a back and forth between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus opens up with a statement, and it's kind of the middle of a statement, because if we were to go back, we'll see even the disciples and their response pull from some things that Jesus said earlier in chapter 16, but he's kind of finishing up this little bit of a monologue that he is having with the disciples, and he says this, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Now, in order for us to understand why this describes confusion, is because this conversation is taking place before the cross. Now, we have the perspective, we have the angle after the cross. We have things written down for us, so we see what takes place in the next day for the disciples and Jesus, what happens after the cross, what happens with Jesus and the disciples as Jesus is taken back up into heaven. So we're understanding things, but they're confused. They know something is coming. Jesus, in his talking to them, has changed his tune, changed his tone. They're starting to understand this is the end. Something is going to happen, significant. We don't know what it is. So this is happening just before the cross. They don't realize, the disciples don't realize what's coming, and they can't fully grasp what is Jesus talking about. Now, the disciples have this conversation among themselves. They're listening to what Jesus has to say, and they get hung up on this. What does he mean by a little while? And he says, a little while, we're not going to see him. What, is he going to go away on a journey? Because only a little while longer, then we are going to see him again. Now, being on the other side of the cross, we know that the little while that they're not going to see him is he's going to die. He's going to be buried. They're not going to have the access that they have had with Jesus for these 3 years. Now, we also know that this second little while that you will see me is talking about the resurrection. There's going to be a short period of time that I'm not there. Then I will be raised from the dead. I will see you again. I will give you the great commission, give you a mission before I go to be with the Father. So we, as being on the other side, know what those things are talking about. Now, the disciples have a conversation among themselves. You can tell, and Jesus knows, they're wanting to get some clarification. What is Jesus talking about? What are these little whiles? When are we going to see him? And then you see even they add something that Jesus doesn't say in verse 16, talking about, because I am going to the Father. You got to jump up to verse 10. Jesus again is talking about this little while, and he adds this part in. So they're connecting the dots. They're trying hard to grasp. What is Jesus telling us? We want to know what he's talking about because he has the truth we need to know, but they're not fully grasping it. It's at this point in verse 19 that Jesus takes the lead. Instead of waiting on them to ask directly, he turns to them and says, "Is this your question? You want to know what I mean by a little while? You want to know what I mean about being gone for a little while, and then a little while I will be there?" We see him move from stating their question to the first part of the answer of his question in verse 20. Verse 20 is the main focus of this passage. So let's go ahead and read that again. "Truly, truly." We know that truly, truly, that's the attention getter. He's saying, focus on what I am about to tell you. This is important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." The main part, the main explanation, he's giving the answer to their question, what does he mean by this? And we can break down this answer really into two halves, two parts that we can learn and understand. The first part talking to the disciples and saying, they will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Once again, he's talking about his death. The death is imminent. It's coming. For them, it's going to feel like we have been defeated. But for the world, it's going to feel like victory. We've been walking through the book of John. We've been seeing a growing hatred for Jesus. Initially, he was welcomed. They enjoyed seeing what he had to do. They enjoyed the miracles, the people being healed. But when they heard his message, when they heard what he was calling them to, the religious leaders, it started with them. They started to have this growing dislike for Jesus. Then it turned from a dislike to hatred. They're concerned that this man, Jesus, is going to upend everything that they have built. The relationship that they have with the Romans, the authority that the religious leaders have, they're concerned that this man is going to mess it up. So the world is going to rejoice, starting with the religious leaders, because our problem is gone. He's no longer there. For the disciples, it's again going to be the time of confusion because it's going to feel like they lost. This is sorrow. The second half of Jesus' answer to them is what offers hope, but possibly a hope that they don't understand in this moment. He says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Again, this is an explanation of what Jesus has said earlier, giving them a little foretaste of what is to come because the resurrection is coming. And not just the resurrection, we see what is accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They're now going to have an opportunity to have restored relationship with the Father. Cross, intended to bring sorrow, will bring great joy. When they see that he has risen, they begin to understand the impact of the cross. That's what's going to bring them great joy. Something that they dreaded. Something in the midst, they're seeing their leader go through and they're like, what is happening? But as he raises from the dead, as the Holy Spirit comes and teaches them and helps them understand, they start to realize the cross was necessary. The cross was needed. Jesus' death is what paved the way for us to have relationship with the Father. And that's what brings about the great joy. Jesus then goes into an illustration to explain what exactly he means by this. Using childbirth, the pain of childbirth brings great sorrow. It's difficult in the moments, but when the understanding of what childbirth brings about a child, there is great joy. The anguish is forgotten because of the great joy that is present. I remember the birth of our first child. Now, Kelly's probably wincing right now, wondering what in the world is he going to say about childbirth? But I remember having Jackson, and in those first few days at the hospital, my first feeling was, what in the world did we do? I am not ready for this. And then after a few days of having the nurses in there changing him and doing all the things, and I'm like, okay, we can handle this. And I'm holding him. And I remember talking to Kelly, and it's just the two of us with Jackson there, and I'm asking, when are we going to have another one of these? She just looks at me and stares. And I'm like, what did I say? What did I do? She looks at me and stares and says, we're not going to talk about that right now. And I'm like, what happened? And later realizing that, man, her body is going through a lot. There's been a lot of pain. Her body is just beginning a point of recovery and recuperation. And there's a lot of effort that was expended to having this little child. And if push came to shove and she was forced to make a decision at that point, most likely the decision was no, we are having no more of these little ones because of everything that took place. But time later, months probably, me finally wisening up, waiting for her to initiate that conversation, then we have that talk and she brings it up, when should we think about having another child? Now, I was remembering that situation, and never again did I ask afterwards, after our child, are we going to have another one? I waited for her to do that. But the point is, I don't ask in the moment because the pain is real. The pain is present. Right then, you can't think about it a whole lot more than what's happening in the moment. But as time comes, what you have that's lasting is that child. The joy of that child and being able to build a family, that's exciting. Then you can think about what's going to happen next because no longer is the pain on the forefront of your mind. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is why he brings up that illustration. There's pain in the moment. Something hard is taking place in the moment. You may not be able to see outside of this difficult thing, Jesus going to the cross and dying in the moment. But when you see what it accomplishes, like childbirth having a baby, the cross bringing about salvation, that's what's going to bring you to this point of joy. Jesus adds a little nuance to this in verse 22. He repeats that there will be sorrow, but that the sorrow will be turned to rejoicing when we see him again. And at the end of the verse, he gives a promise. No one will take your joy from you. This joy has a permanence. It can't be removed. You think about the relationship with the Father being restored. Nobody can take that away. It's not given to you by the world, so the world can't take it away. Now, this doesn't mean that there's going to be no more sorrow in our circumstances. Look around. I know there's many going through difficult situations right now. Sorrow will be there in our situations, but it means in the midst of sorrowful situations, we have possession of a deep-seated joy that goes beyond our sorrow. It gives us real hope. That hope can't be taken away. I believe this sorrow turned to joy is something that we still have tension with today. Take, for example, communion. What we're going to do later today. We have this idea that we call it celebrating communion. Celebrating someone's death. That doesn't sound like something you would do very often. Hooray, they're dead. But as we think about celebrating death, celebrating what Jesus did, we realize the joy that comes from it, and it really should be a celebration. It restores relationship with God, allows us to have our sins forgiven. We remember what he did because of the impact that it has on us. So I know often we're like, should I be solemn with this? Should I be quiet because Jesus died for me? Or is it really celebration? Should we be saying amen as we think through what Jesus has done and treating this as a celebration? In reality, as we celebrate communion, there is both the tension of sorrow and joy present. We realize the reason he went to the cross is because we have sinned. And we think about this last week for each one of us. If we had our weeks replayed through our minds, we'd realize we're still sinners. We aren't perfect. So there still is a bit of a sorrow, and that's one reason we have communion. To check our lives and to say, Lord, am I right before you? Do I have an intimate relationship that is close? Or has my sin created some separation? That's why Scott talked about maybe this is a time that we go through and have a point of confession, saying, Lord, yeah, I didn't do well with my family as we were with each other 24/7 over Christmas break. I have things that I need to confess. I want to be in right relationship with you, and I know that's possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. So there is a bit of sorrow knowing that we are sinners, but that brings us to joy in saying, Lord, you have paid for my sins. Even in the last couple days, my family and I had a conversation about sins being forgiven, past, present, and future. He has forgiven. He is continuing to forgive. That is reason for rejoicing. Jesus, as he's talking through this transition from sorrow to joy, he brings in another aspect of this in verses 23 and 24. The disciples are used to coming to Jesus with their questions because Jesus is present with them. If they have a question and they want to ask God that question, they go to Jesus. Jesus, can you explain this for me? Why did this take place? Why are they doing that? What's going to be coming? Can you explain this illustration that you used? Why did you tell this story? They're going to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, there is coming a point on that day when your sorrow is turned to joy that you will no longer come to me. I will no longer be present. But the good thing is, you can go to the Father in my name. You can go directly to the Father. You don't have to come to me. You have a brand new relationship with the Father. Being able to come to him, bringing your requests, letting him know what's on your heart, asking him those types of questions. They aren't only to ask as a last resort, but they are to ask anything in his name. And they will receive it so that their joy may be full. The purpose of being able to bring our requests to the Father, being able to pray to him, is so that our joy may be full. That's bringing that sorrow to joy. That's the realization that our relationship with the Father is different. It has changed. We were not able to have relationship with the Father before, but because of what Jesus did, we are now able to have an intimate relationship with the Father. Speaking to him directly, bringing our request to him, that is a cause for rejoicing. We should take this seriously today. Coming to the Father with our requests. God wants to hear from us. He wants to answer our requests that are made in line with Jesus' will. He wants to have a deep and intimate relationship with us so that we can experience that true joy. This year, a great goal to have is saying, man, I want to communicate more with the Father. I want to share with him more regularly the burdens that are on my heart. I want to ask for him to be at work through the gospel in the lives of loved ones and ones that need him. I want to ask that he uses me to be salt and light for him and anyone that's around me. Pray for your church family. We're almost finished and almost ready to distribute the directories. Use that as a tool to say, I'm going to be praying regularly for my church family, one page at a time. Just saying, let's lift each other up before the Lord. Praying for the gospel to impact lives, praying for the burdens that are on our hearts. As we go to God in prayer, we should be looking for him to answer. And as we see him answer our prayers in various ways, we should respond with joyful thanksgiving. Because that's huge. Being able to bring our requests to our Creator when at one point we had no relationship with him because we sinned and cut that off. We couldn't rebuild that relationship. Jesus was the only one that could, and his sorrow going to the cross is what able to bring us great joy. This sorrow turns to joy is to give us great confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And this is exactly what we see in the next part of our passage. This is the confusion transition to confidence. The disciples had great confusion about what is Jesus talking about, and now we're going to see that they have great confidence not in themselves, but in Christ. Our confidence is found in Christ. Part of the ministry of Jesus was teaching in parables. He made people think about what the meaning of the parables were, trying to understand what he taught. There were times when the disciples found it difficult to understand what he was saying, and the disciples desired, please speak to us plainly. We don't understand some of these illustrations or stories that you use to communicate the truths that you're trying to share with us. Please share with us plainly what you are trying to teach. In verse 25 of our passage, Jesus states that the time is coming when he will speak plainly about the Father. He then, in verse 28, speaks fairly plainly to them and saying, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. What we see in the disciples is a completely different response to Jesus teaching them, Jesus speaking to them. At the very beginning, he's telling them things, and all of a sudden they're like, what is he saying? We don't get it. Let's talk amongst ourselves. Maybe one of you got it, and you can help clarify for me what Jesus is teaching. So they're confused. But we see a different confidence in them at this point. In verse 29, they comment on the fact that even now, Jesus is speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. They grasp what he says at this time. Their conclusion is found in verse 30. We know that you know all things and do not need to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. This was significant for them. Notice what they confess, though. Their conclusion is that Jesus knows all things. They aren't saying that they know it all. They've grasped it all. It's all sunk in for them. So now they know what's happening, and now they have great confidence. No, their confidence is in the person of Jesus. They still don't have all their ducks in a row. They're still going to have a time of sorrow that is coming. They still aren't fully going to grasp what's going on, but they have confidence in Jesus Christ. He knows all things, and all they need to do is trust. All of their questions lead them to have confidence in Christ. They aren't looking to have a confidence in their own understanding. I think by this point they've grasped, we aren't going to have it all together. Let's trust in the one that we see does have it all together, their Savior, Jesus Christ. I had a friend in Bible study, and we did Bible study together for quite a long time, and they were an intellectual. They liked to understand things. And one of the hang-ups for them was as we were studying through a passage, they like, oh, we gotta stop. What does this word mean here? Oh, we got to stop. What does this phrase mean here? How does this all work together? I don't fully grasp it or understand it yet. We can't move on to study anything else until I fully understand what's going on here. Now, I'm a proponent for understanding God's word. We should study it deeply. We should desire to know it. But I also understand as a human, I am limited. I am not going to understand fully everything that the Bible tells me the first time that I read it. That's why I read it over and over and over and over again, trying to continue to understand more and more of God's word. But for this friend of mine, it was difficult. He couldn't get past it. What does this mean? If I can't fully grasp it, we just can't move on. I got to the point that I had to have a conversation with him and talk about the purpose of studying Scripture. Why do we do this? What's the point? And we talked about the purpose is not to fully comprehend every last detail of every phrase just so we can say we know it. Just so we can grasp it and say, man, if anyone asks me any question, I've got it down because I perfectly know every aspect of the Scriptures. Rather, we talked about the purpose is to get to know our Savior better. Reading through God's Word, saying, what does this have to tell me about who God is? Not how much intellectually I can understand or take in or be able to explain perfectly to somebody else. There's a humility we have to have in coming to Scripture and just saying, you know what? I need to continue reading and that I don't understand this part because, you know, later on in Scripture, it might explain it and help me understand it. Rather than saying, let's stop here at this time. We can't get caught up in the wording to where we lose what it's telling us about Christ and who he is. We have to have a relationship with him. What does it tell us about him and how we have confidence in him? And that's what the disciples are doing. That's where they're at. They're at the point of saying, I don't understand it all, but I trust in the one who does. And so I'm going to continue to place my trust in him. I don't need to question anymore. I don't need to bring all of these things to you, Jesus, and question you in the sense that I don't know if I believe it or not, because I trust in you. My relationship is in you. I trust that you will reveal to me what I need to know when I need to know it. We have confidence even later that Jesus says, I give you the Holy Spirit. I am going to send him so he will give you the wisdom you need to live a life that's honoring to me. Our ability to move forward in lives that honor Christ is because God is the one who does the work through us. Not because we are so smart. Not because we are so disciplined. There has to be a level of humility on our part in saying, God, I trust you. I trust that you're going to give me the knowledge and understanding I need when those situations come up. As I read through your word, I trust you. The disciples weren't following Christ so they could get to the point of being confident in their own understanding, but they're following Christ so they can be confident in who he is. Our confidence needs to be found in Christ, the one who saved us and sent the helper so we can understand Scripture. Developing our intellect is not the goal. Developing dependence on and relationship with Christ is the goal. That brings us to our final point today. Jesus brings peace among hardship. Jesus realizes, okay, they're stating some confidence that they have in me. They're maybe turning a corner a little bit. They're not concerned and worried about some of the things that maybe they were concerned and worried about before. They're expressing belief and confidence in Jesus as a person and as their Savior. Then he comes to verse 31 and realizes there are some limitations to their faith. He asks the rhetorical question, do you now believe? They're expressing this confidence. He knows there's limits. Because as he goes into this, he's saying the hour will come where they will be scattered. The hour will come that Jesus will be left to himself. Ultimately, he is not by himself because the Father is with him. But he's talking about those disciples being scattered each to their own homes. We can think about what takes place after the arrest. The disciples are scattered. They don't want to be caught and thinking maybe if they take Jesus, they're going to take his followers too, just so they can snuff out this movement. There is a desperate scattering after the arrest, even to the point of saying, telling us in Mark 14 that one of the people that were following Jesus ran away naked, leaving his garment behind. This was significant. It was leave at all costs. We don't know what's happening. This is the beginning of that sorrow moment that Jesus has been talking about. Wait, Jesus is arrested? They're going to take his life? This angry mob is coming to take him? This is not good. This is what the religious leaders promised they were going to do. This was the religious leaders' mission for such a long time, and it's coming to fruition. We only have a mention of a few disciples even present at the death of Jesus. We see some of them wondering, what's coming next? Some of them going back to their old jobs, wondering, what am I to do next? They still need to depend on Jesus. Their bold faith has its limits when it's relying on them alone. Jesus will again either gather them back and give them a commissioning before he goes to the Father. Jesus lets them know the reason why he says all these things to them, saying, I tell you these things so that you may have peace in me. Peace is not found in their understanding. Peace is not found in their confidence. Peace is not found in their actions. Peace will not be found in the ways of the world. Peace will not be found in any source except for Jesus. He says, in the world there will be tribulation, but they are to take heart in the fact that Jesus has overcome the world. There are kind of two sets of contrasts that you see in verse 33. Christ is contrasted to the world. And there's a couple different parts to this contrast. You are either in Christ or you are in the world. You are not in both at the same time. Being either in Christ or in the world will have an impact. Being in Christ gives opportunity, saying you may have. Being in the world is contrasted, and it says you will have. So we know being in Christ gives us an opportunity to have something, but being in the world, it's definitely going to lead to something else. This final contrast is what we might or will have. In Christ, we may have peace. That's what's available to us. Not everyone has it. You need to be in Christ to have that peace. So it's a possibility if you are followers of Christ to have that peace. The contrast to that is in the world, we will have tribulation. No if. That's what's going to happen. There will be hardships. There will be difficulties if that's the direction we choose to go. This is a contrast between the life we must lead as a follower of Jesus or the life we have in the world. Which direction are we going to take? We can have confidence that Jesus brings peace among the hardship. He is the peace giver, even as we at times find ourselves scattered and experiencing the tribulations of the world. We're not completely removed even as followers of Christ, so the impact of the world will still happen for us. There will be hardship. We still experience sorrow. We live in a broken place until Jesus comes again to fix and restore it all. But we know as followers of him, we can have peace. The only reason that peace is possible is because there is joy in the cross. What was meant to be an instrument of sorrow actually is the giver of joy, the opportunity to have peace. I would encourage you, reflect. Reflect on Jesus, who he is, He came as a little baby. We're going to be coming up to and gearing up and preparing for Resurrection Sunday. That includes that time celebrating and looking at Good Friday. We're going to be taking an up-close and in-depth look at the sorrow and the joy of the cross. Please pray with me as we close the service today. God, again, you are good. We have reason to rejoice, and I pray that we do. I pray that people can see it on our faces, see it in our actions. Something is different about them. And we can respond and say, it's because we are forgiven. It's because we are able to have relationship with the Father, coming to Him directly with our requests and our burdens. God, thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.